Please turn now in your Bible to 1 Samuel chapter 4. This morning we read 1 Samuel 3 verse 1 up through chapter 4 verse 11. And this afternoon we're going to read from the beginning of chapter 4 through the end of chapter 5. And so beginning in chapter 4 verse 1, hear now the word of God. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines and encamped beside Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped in Aphek. Then the Philistines put themselves in battle array against Israel. And when they joined battle, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men of the army in the field. And when the people had come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from Shiloh to us, that when it comes among us, it may save us from the hand of our enemies." So the people sent to Shiloh that they might bring from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who dwells between the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. And when the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted so loudly that the earth shook. Now when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, "What does the sound of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" Then they understood that the Ark of the Lord had come into the camp. So the Philistines were afraid, for they said, "God has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe to us, for such a thing has never happened before. Woe to us, who will deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness. Be strong and conduct yourselves like men, you Philistines, that you do not become servants of the Hebrews as they have been to you. Conduct yourselves like men and fight." So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated. And every man fled to his tent. There was a very great slaughter, and there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers. Also, the Ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. Then a man of Benjamin ran from the battle line the same day and came to Shiloh with his clothes torn and dirt on his head. Now when he came, there was Eli, sitting on a seat by the wayside watching, for his heart trembled for the Ark of God. And when the man came into the city and told it, all the city cried out. When Eli heard the noise of the outcry, he said, "What does the sound of this tumult mean?" And the man came quickly and told Eli. Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were so dim that he could not see. Then the man said to Eli, "I am he who came from the battle, and I fled today from the battle line." And he said, "What happened, my son?" So the messenger answered and said, "Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there has been a great slaughter among the people. Also, your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the Ark of God has been captured." Then it happened, when he made mention of the Ark of God, that Eli fell off the seat backward by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died, for the man was old and heavy, and he had judged Israel 40 years. Now his daughter-in-law, Phinehas's wife, was with child, due to be delivered. And when she heard the news that the Ark of God was captured, and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed herself and gave birth, for her labor pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the women who stood by her said to her, "Do not fear, for you have borne a son." But she did not answer, nor did she regard it. Then she named the child Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel, because the Ark of God had been captured, and because of her father-in-law and her husband." And she said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the Ark of God has been captured." Then the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. When the Philistines took the Ark of God, they brought it into the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. And And when the people of Ashdod arose early in the morning, there was Dagon fallen on its face to the earth before the ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and set it in its place again. And when they arose early the next morning, there was Dagon fallen on its face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. The head of Dagon and both the palms of its hands were broken off on the threshold. Only Dagon's torso was left of it. Therefore, neither the priests of Dagon nor any who come into Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. But the hand of the Lord was heavy on the people of Ashdod, and he ravaged them and struck them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territory. And when the men of Ashdod saw how it was, they said, "The ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is harsh toward us and Dagon our God." Therefore they sent and gathered to themselves all the lords of the Philistines and said, "What shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel?" And they answered, "Let the ark of the God of Israel be carried away to Gath." So they carried the ark of the God of Israel away. So it was, after they had carried it away, that the hand of the Lord was against the city with a very great destruction. And he struck the men of the city, both small and great, and tumors broke out on them. Therefore they sent the ark of God to Ekron. So it was, as the ark of God came to Ekron, that the Ekronites cried out, saying, "They have brought the ark of the God of Israel to us to kill us and our people." So they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, "Send away the ark of the God of Israel, and let it go back to its own place, so that it does not kill us and our people." For there was a deadly destruction throughout all the city. The hand of God was very heavy there, and the men who did not die were stricken with the tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. May the Lord bless this reading of his holy word to us this afternoon. Amen. When we left our story this morning, God had sent the Philistines against his people Israel to judge them, specifically to bring judgment on the two sons of Eli for their profane greed and immorality. God sent the Philistines as well to bring judgment on Eli himself for not restraining Hophni and Phinehas, his two sons, not preventing them from defiling the courts of the Lord. And God brought judgment on the people of Israel and the army of Israel because they had made an idol of his holy ark, thinking that it would save them, even when the God of Israel was fighting against them. So the Philistines, by the providence of God, slaughtered 30,000 Israelites, including Hophni and Phinehas, and they took the ark of God captive to the city of Ashdod in Philistia. Now in chapter 4, verses 12 and 13, we read that when a man of Benjamin who had fled the battle arrived back at the city where Eli was, it says, "There was Eli sitting on a seat by the wayside watching, for his heart trembled for the ark of God." And one gets the sense from this description that his son's decision to take the ark onto the battlefield didn't sit well with Eli. He wasn't comfortable with it. As he watched an unholy nation bearing the holy ark of God, his heart began to tremble. He anticipated that this was not going to succeed. Now in chapter 3, the news of Eli's own downfall, revealed to him by prophecy through Samuel, evoked a calm response. You'll recall that he responded in submission. "If this is the Lord's will, if this is what pleases the Lord, then let it be so." But here, now, with the ark of God in jeopardy, the ark of God vulnerable to the enemies of God, this was different. And so his heart trembled, it says, for the ark of God. Now, in a very real sense, Eli's response was not only appropriate, but it was demanded by the circumstances. This was the Ark of the Covenant of Jehovah. This was the God-appointed token of Israel's doctrine, her worship, her discipline, her government, and her history, the history of God's redemption of her and giving her manna, the manna that was placed inside the ark. Though Israel had superstitiously made a god of this ark, this was no excuse for the opposite extreme of unholy indifference. And so amidst this storm of uncertainty, when God's ordinances seemed as vulnerable to outside attack as they were to inside abuse, what else could a godly man do but tremble? Eli trembled. His heart trembled. He trembled in godly fear. He trembled at divine justice. He trembled at the providential demise of a self-reliant, superstitious, and backslidden church. Well, my friends, the situation is not much different today for Christians in America, is it? Spiritual Philistines around us recognize the unique power of Christianity. They oppose Christianity in a way that they don't oppose various other religions that they might in principle disagree with. And they will stop at nothing to expunge Christianity from every square inch of society. They've already begun. You can see it on the news. Our culture is seeking to redefine such basic God-ordained categories as marriage, motherhood, human sexuality, and even life itself, redefining all of these things along pagan, non-Christian lines. Now, of course, amidst all of this, the true Church of Christ has not been silent in opposing these efforts. The church has voiced her concerns and even her outrage at times. But her opposition has, for the most part, been impotent and ineffective. Why do you think that is? I think one reason is that even at her best, the church has largely been guilty of idolizing the bare notion of absolute truth. She has idolized the notion of absolute and fundamental truth. The church has trained up generations who confess, "I believe in absolute truth." You hear that phraseology all the time. "I believe in absolute truth. I don't really know what that truth is, but I know that it's out there." The church has raised up generations who confess, "I believe in the fundamental truth of an inerrant Bible. I don't really know what that Bible teaches specifically, but it's inerrant." Now, if, as we saw this morning, it's dangerous to idolize accurate doctrine, if that's a danger, if that's self-defeating, how much more dangerous and self-defeating is it to idolize doctrinal ignorance and doctrinal minimalism and this bare notion of absolute fundamental truth? But in either case, this idolizing of truth, whether it be in fundamentalist circles, whether it be in Reformed circles, it tends to produce worldliness. It tends to rob the church of holiness. In his widely publicized book, A Puritan Theology, Dr. Joel Beakey speaks of, quote, "a growing number of people around the world today who, according to Dr. Beakey, quote, affirm all 5 points of Calvinism's basic soteriology, tulip, and teach in a Christ-centered and God-glorifying way that salvation is by grace alone. But they are clinging to a worldly style of living. That worldly living manifests itself in various ways, from participating in contemporary forms of church worship not commanded in Scripture, to indulging in forms of entertainment that blatantly conflict with God's moral law, the Christian's guide for life." End quote. As we look at this phenomenon, we must grapple with the fact that if we remain indifferent toward holiness, if we imagine that this arc of basic biblical orthodoxy is going to give us victory over God's enemies, that it's going to ensure God's blessing upon us, if that's our mindset, then we're just as superstitious as the Israelites. In both cases, as Eli anticipated here, as he's trembling for the ark of God, and as we ought to anticipate, The result is sure to be the same, a temporary abandonment into the hands of the enemies of God. Mark it down, my friends. When holiness departs, the glorious presence and blessing of God is soon to follow. Unless the American church, ourselves included, unless the American church regains her zeal for biblical, God-fearing holiness, we mustn't be surprised if we pick up the newspaper tomorrow or the next day or at some point in the future and the headline reads, "Ichabod, for the glory has departed from Israel and the ark of God has been captured." What true Christian can look at the hell-bound trajectory of our culture, along with the low state of the church, again, ourselves included, we're not casting stones at anyone, but who can look at the circumstances of our day and remain indifferent to them? Dear believers, when future generations look back upon you, if they do look back upon you, and they reflect on you as a genuine lover of Christ, a lover of Christ's truth, and a lover of Christ's church, as they look back at how you conducted yourself in this generation amidst all of the uncertainty and apostasy around us, will they say of you, as they did of Eli, that your heart trembled for the ark of God? Well, may they say that of us. May we have that godly trembling that Eli had for the ark of God. Nevertheless, we need to recall that Eli, like all believers, like every single one of us, is a mixed bag of faith and unbelief, of obedience and disobedience, of faithfulness and faithlessness. And so while there was a godly element in his trembling for the ark of God, we can also observe an ungodly element in his trembling. Remember, this was the same man who had consistently refused to restrain his sons. Had his heart trembled for the profanity of Hophni and Phinehas in the same way that it was now trembling for the ark, perhaps this entire national calamity could have been prevented. So it appears that in some degree, the same superstition that plagued Eli's sons and Eli's nation also resided. You might even say it originated within the heart of Eli himself. He that refused to tremble at gross sin now trembles when the ark of God is in jeopardy. And he is trembling partly out of a fear of God, out of a reverence for the holy things of God, and that's commendable. But he's also trembling partly out of an unrighteous fear for God, as though God himself and the cause of God in the world were somehow in jeopardy. And so when he learns of the ark's capture, he immediately loses all control. He trembles. He shakes, he becomes anxious and unstable, he loses his balance, and he falls to his death. Now, in his final moments, Eli had become so obsessed with the ark of God that he had lost sight of the all-wise, all-powerful sovereignty of the God of the ark. In times past, when Gideon, you'll recall, when Gideon tore down the altar of Baal and his life was in jeopardy. Everyone was upset at him for doing that. You'll recall that his father stood up for him and his father asked this question, "Will not Baal contend for himself?" As we look at Eli's situation, we might have hoped that he had responded in similar fashion by asking, indeed declaring that God would contend for himself, that Jehovah did not need an army to defend him, to defend his ark, that Jehovah would indeed contend for himself against his own enemies by his own power. Now, as we look at our own situation today, as we watch the ethical downfall of our society at the hands of God's enemies, our godly trembling for the ark, for the ordinances, for the truth of God, can very easily slip into an ungodly desperation and discouragement and even abject fear at what's happening around us. And this ungodly trembling often produces the self-destructive anxiety that killed Eli, so that he lost control, lost his balance, and fell to his death. On the other hand, sometimes this ungodly trembling moves us to the opposite extreme. It can produce the self-reliant compromise that killed Uzzah, perhaps you'll recall. Uzzah, who, fearing that God's ark was in danger, stretched out his hand in pragmatic desperation, thinking that he could save the ark of God as the oxen stumbled and the ark was potentially going to fall off the cart later on during David's reign. Uzzah was struck dead. Eli fell to his death. Whether we fall prey to desperate discouragement and anxiety or to self-reliant compromise, either way, these are dangerous fruits of an ungodly trembling. And in both cases, we see a failure to perceive a very important truth. The truth that our sovereign, self-sufficient God, achieves victory through defeat. You remember Joseph? Joseph was defeated. Joseph was sold into slavery. He was falsely accused of a violent crime. And Joseph was left to rot in jail. He was defeated. But on account of, not in spite of, but on account of those defeats, Joseph rose to power in Egypt, saved many lives, and helped to preserve the people of God in an amazing way. What about Samson? Do you remember Samson? Samson was defeated. Samson was enslaved to lust. He eventually forfeited his strength and had his eyes gouged out by the Philistines. The Philistines then literally enslaved him. He was enslaved to his lust, and before long he was literally shackled and enslaved by the enemies of God. He was defeated. He was put on display in Dagon's temple. But on account of those defeats, not in spite of them, but on account of those defeats in the providence of God, he was humbled, he was re-strengthened, and he was enabled to destroy and pull down the temple of Dagon upon all of the worshipers of that false god. And so it says that in his death, he killed more Philistines than in his illustrious life. What about Jesus? Jesus was defeated. He came to his own, and his own received him not. He was despised and rejected of men. He was mocked and slandered and spit upon. He was whipped. He was pierced. He was wounded. He was killed on a Roman cross. He was buried in a tomb. But on account of these humiliating defeats at the hands of lawless men, on account of this bruising of his heel, he decisively crushed the serpent's head. My friends, God's classic tactic is to achieve victory through defeat. And so it was with the captivity of the ark of God. We read in chapter 5, verse 1, that the Philistines took the ark of God to the Philistine city of Ashdod, where apparently they hadn't quite learned the lesson that their brethren nearby had experienced with the whole Samson affair. They didn't learn their lesson, and so they foolishly and arrogantly placed the ark of God in the temple of Dagon, the house of Dagon, right beside a statue of Dagon. Now, rather than striking the Philistines dead for touching the ark, which God certainly had the prerogative to do, he could have done that, he permitted them to do all of this because it was all a part of his all-wise plan. It was part of his plan to conduct a covert invasion of Philistia. And what a foreshadowing we see here of Jesus' victory over Satan. You'll recall that when the mob arrested Jesus at Gethsemane, Jesus could have struck them dead on the spot. He could have called down legions of angels to destroy that mob. He could have done it instantly. He could have snapped his fingers and they all would have been dead. But he didn't. He allowed them to lay hands on him and take him to where he would be tried unjustly and ultimately condemned. He didn't slay them because his victory was to come about through captivity and defeat. And so it was with the ark which prefigured Jesus. The Philistines were permitted to steal it, to handle it, to transport it, and to put it to open public shame, but all according to the victorious, all-sovereign plan of the living God. Well, sure enough, the next morning, the Philistines found Dagon, their god, lying face down, bowing in submission to the ark of God. But even more striking than the posture of Dagon is the posture of the Philistines who discover Dagon bowing down to the ark of God the next morning. Notice how they see this awful sign of the judgment of God, this awful warning of God, who God is and what power he has to destroy his enemies. Yet they don't seem affected by it in the least. Just as the murderers of Jesus ignored the noontime darkness and ignored the rending of the veil and all of these signs and warnings of judgment, so the Philistines ignored this sign and simply set Dagon back on his pedestal. No problem. This must have just been a coincidence. And so they put him back to where he was. You say, well, how could they possibly have missed this obvious sign and warning of divine judgment? How could they have missed the significance? Couldn't they read the handwriting on the wall? Well, for whatever reason, God's enemies are often blind to the handwriting of his providence, and they just don't see it. They're blind, willfully blind to the warnings of God's providence. And so it is in our own day. We look around, we see the smoke alarms of divine judgment going off around us all over the place in every sphere of society. We see a highly vulnerable economy with unsustainable national debt. We see political deception and civil tyranny across party lines throughout our justice system as well. We see unsafe food, unsafe medicine, rampant pollution. We see hurricanes. We see tornadoes. We see forest fires and earthquakes and floods and droughts and various other acts of God wreaking havoc on every region of our nation. We see deadly explosions, mass shootings, terrorist attacks, human trafficking, gruesome abortion, and the objectification of women. We see frightening and increasing levels of suicide, substance abuse, divorce, perversion, pornography, and things so troubling, and yet throughout the news, things so troubling that I can't even think of a euphemism to describe them from the pulpit. But like the Philistines, on the whole, America responds in willful ignorance, lack of concern. Don't worry about it. It's just a coincidence. It's so sad to see it happening, and it is sad to see all these things happening. But they say, we can pick up the pieces. We can move forward together. Tomorrow is another day. But when tomorrow finally arrived in Ashdod, things only got worse. Dagon was again bowing down to the ark of God, but now his head and his hands had been mysteriously removed, cut off by the power of God. In no uncertain terms, Jehovah was mocking the arrogant, self-confident Philistines. By removing Dagon's head, the Lord was essentially saying, Philistia, Ashdod, do you really think you've outsmarted me, taking my ark into captivity? Do you really think you're so smart? By removing Dagon's hands, the Lord said to them, do you really think that you're so powerful that you would take me captive, the God of Israel, the ark of my presence? By causing Dagon to bow before the ark, the Lord declares in the words of Isaiah 42:8, I am Jehovah. That is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. The words of Isaiah 45:9 also seem to echo, woe to him who strives with his maker. When all is said and done, after all these warnings, the wrath of God comes upon multiple Philistine cities in the form of very painful tumors. Literally, in the Hebrew, as is reflected to some extent in the King James translation, these are not tumors. To be quite blunt and accurate, these are hemorrhoids. That's the word. The longer the Philistines persisted in their profanity, the worse things got, the more painful, the more anguish they felt. My friends, as we look at this plague that God sent upon his enemies, we can only think that if America continues to persist in her sin, and again, we're part of that equation, but if America continues to persist in her sin, mark it down, things could get a lot worse. Now, it's interesting that when the Philistines first encountered the ark in chapter 4, verse 7, they had a measure of fear. They had a bit of the fear of God in them. It says they were afraid, for they said, God has come into the camp, and they said, woe to us. They had a sense that the ark and the God represented by that ark was the real deal, that they ought to be frightened and careful about how they approach this. In fact, as we saw this morning, it caused them to become more courageous and zealous because of this fear. But that fear went away. Once Philistia had defeated Israel, they no longer feared Israel's God. When Israel was in a low state, they no longer respected Israel's God. And so it is in our own day. There was a time when most Americans, converted or unconverted, had a healthy sense of the fear of God, had a healthy sense of the Ten Commandments, for instance, that these things are universally binding, and that to violate them is to run the risk of offending the supreme being who revealed these righteous laws. There was some fear of God in this nation. But as the church has backslidden and been dragged down, and we must lay the blame at our own feet, each one of us, but as the church has gone into a low state, this fear of God in the nation has greatly diminished. As Paul says, for this reason the Gentiles blaspheme. When the people of God are in a low condition, then the Gentiles begin to lose their respect and blaspheme the living God. Americans today feel not only quite comfortable disobeying God's word, but it's gotten to the point now where they openly mock it. And they mock those who believe it. They mock and disparage those who preach it. The media in our own nation not only feels comfortable ignoring the God of the Bible, but the media has now begun to openly publish things that ridicule God. And if you're not sure where that's happening, you could read the religion section in the Huffington Post, where regularly anti-Christian writers voice their vitriol against the God of the Bible. But the Philistines learned a valuable lesson, and our nation will learn this lesson as well. Whatever may be the condition of Israel, Israel's God is the same. The ark may be captured, the army may be defeated, the glory to some extent may have departed, but this is still the Word of God. These are still the ordinances of God. These are still the congregations, the churches, indeed the officers of God. The ark of God, even in captivity, is still the ark of God. And when that ark is mocked or scorned or defamed, the God of the ark sees, and he makes his displeasure known in a variety of ways. By the time the Philistines figured this out, much of their nation was utterly devastated by these agonizing tumors. But even with all these themes, all these lessons about the judgment of God, what I find most striking about this narrative is how God's defeat of the Philistines is utterly single-handed. He doesn't need help. He doesn't need protection. He doesn't need anyone trembling for him out of fear or pity or desperation. He is the all-wise, all-powerful, sovereign God who can invade a foreign kingdom, enter its idolatrous temple, decapitate and disarm its God, afflict its citizens with tumors, and ride back to Israel victoriously with a stash of gold. And as you read on in the subsequent chapters, on a cart that's pulled by cows who, in a sense, don't need a GPS, the Lord himself enables them to take the ark back to Beth Shemesh where it belongs. And this same sovereign God can accomplish all of these things through the means of a wooden box. A wooden box, the Ark of the Covenant. My friends, if God can defeat a powerful nation, which slaughtered 30,000 Israelites, if he can bring that nation's false religion to its knees through the agency of not 1,000 men, not even 100 men, not even one man, but a wooden box, what can he do in our nation with a few faithful churches? What can he do in Southeast Michigan with a few scattered faithful families? You see, when adversity comes our way as a nation or as a church, we may be tempted to tremble, not simply in a godly, God-fearing regard for the honor of Jehovah, but out of unbelief in his power to achieve victory through defeat. This is a temptation that we all face. And when that temptation comes, we need to be praying. We need to be asking the Lord for eyes of faith, so that though our hearts tremble in godly fear for the ark of God, which is in harm's way, that nevertheless we may yet see God's victory, as it were, in advance. This is, after all, what the author of this account in 1 Samuel has been subtly communicating and repeatedly communicating from the outset. You'll notice in chapter 4, verse 1, it says that Israel went out to battle against the Philistines and encamped beside Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped at Aphek. And then in the first verse of chapter 5, it says, then the Philistines took the ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Well, where is Ebenezer? What place does that signify? Well, at this time, in fact, there was no Ebenezer. Ebenezer, at that time, if you would have walked up to someone in Israel, Eli himself, and said, take me to Ebenezer, he wouldn't have known where to take you. There was no Ebenezer. It didn't receive that name until chapter 7. When, if we were to read that chapter, we would see that under Samuel's leadership, Israel abandoned all of its idols. Israel fasted and prayed and worshiped and cried out to the Lord. When the Philistines arrived to threaten them, Israel said, Samuel, pray for us. And Israel cried out to the Lord for protection and victory. They relied solely upon him. And he thundered forth in mighty power to defeat the Philistine armies. And in chapter 7, verse 12, it says, "Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen and called its name Ebenezer, saying, 'Thus far the Lord has helped us.'" Ebenezer means stone of help. And the stone of help wasn't set up until chapter 7. It wasn't set up until a time later. And yet the author uses this word to describe that place because he's reminding us that we ought to anticipate God's victory. He's enabling us to read of Israel's defeat in chapters 4 and 5 with an eye to Israel's subsequent victory in chapter 7. We need to have those eyes of faith to anticipate that God will be our help even before he arrives to bring the victory. What a perfect microcosm of the Christian life and the experience of the Christian church. This reminds us of our need to face present defeat with an eye to future gospel victory, to carry our crosses of shame with an eye to future resurrection glory. Because like Samson, we may accomplish more in our death than in our life. Like the ark of God, we may in the long run wreak greater havoc on Satan's kingdom through captivity than through liberty. Like Paul in Corinth, it may be our privilege to die daily, to be hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. Being always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh, so that, as Paul says, the death working in us might produce life in those around us. But ultimately, though the ark of God be captured, and our God-fearing hearts tremble for it, and though the glory depart from Israel for a time, yet the Lord is still on his throne. The Lord is still achieving victory through defeat. And it remains as true of the church today as it ever was of Christ in the days of his flesh, that except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we entrust ourselves to your plan, your providence, your sovereign will. We confess that our vantage point has significant limitations, and that what appears at times to be defeats in our lives, and things that really are defeats in our lives, even as with Samson, yet you are working together for the good of those who love you and who are called according to your purpose. Give us eyes of faith, Father, to anticipate your victory, even through the agony of our own defeat. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.